me if I would tell that story. So this has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson. But I've noticed that good speakers at workshops in the Brotherhood tell nice stories at the beginning of their lesson, you know, to warm up the audience, and then they go on to something wholly unrelated. I don't know why we do that, but, you know, I want to do this right. So, back in the Middle Ages, the Pope was going to kick all of the Jews out of Rome. The Jews weren't really Rome's problem, but they were looking for a scapegoat, so the Pope declared all the Jews have to leave Rome. They have to be gone in 3 days. Well, that stirred up the Jewish community. They got the Pope to delay his order until they could find a Jewish rabbi who would debate the Pope as to the value of the Jews being in Rome. None of the established rabbis would debate the Pope, because the Pope set the ground rules for the debate. Not only would he be the participant, he would also be the judge of the debate. Now, that's a losing proposition. And he declared, because there are three major languages being involved, Latin for the church, Italian for the Romans, and then Hebrew for the Jews, instead of having it translated into two languages, whoever happens to be speaking, it would be done in the universal language of signs. They couldn't find anybody who wanted to debate the Pope who would be the judge in the universal language of sign until they looked in the tavern and found this old Jewish rabbi who tipped more than he studied. His name was Shlomo. He said, "I'll debate the Pope." So the debate was set. It would be over 3 days, three rounds. The first round begins like this. The Pope opens up the debate by saying, "You people are going to be left out." And Shlomo counters with, the Pope deliberates for a moment and says, "Although in Shlomo you have provided for me a worthy adversary, I must say that he does win round one." Nobody quite understood, but they all went home. The next day they came back, there was a bigger crowd, the cathedral was absolutely packed, and the Pope begins the debate by saying, and Shlomo countered by saying, and the Pope said, "Even though today Shlomo has quoted to me scripture, he is in error in his interpretation, and I win round two." No one quite understood, but they all went home and came back the third day. The third day, the Pope begins the debate by bringing out a plate of unleavened bread and a chalice of wine. And Shlomo pulls out an apple. And the Pope slumps his shoulders and says, "Shlomo is indeed a worthy adversary. The Jews can stay in Rome." Everybody leaves. The cardinals and the bishops gather around the Pope and they say, "We don't understand. Would you please explain it to me?" And so the Pope said, "I'll gladly explain it to you. I began the debate by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Shlomo countered by saying, "Yes, but he lives among us." And I thought his was the superior point. So he won round one. In the second day, I said, "There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but only one God." And Shlomo countered with the great Hebrew Shemai, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." And though he quoted to me Old Testament scripture, he misunderstood that scripture. And so, not understanding the true doctrine of the Trinity, I won round two. And in the third round, I pulled out the communion, the sacrament of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But Shlomo brought out an apple, the symbol of our original sin and how God had to bridge the gap to get to us. And I really thought he had the superior point. And so he won round three. The Jews could stay in Rome. Meanwhile, back at the tavern, Shlomo was filling in all of his Jewish buddies. They were wondering his interpretation of this debate. And so Shlomo said, "Well, on that first day, the Pope said, all of you Jews have to leave." And I said, "We're staying right here." And that second day, he said, "All of you Jews are going to be gone in 3 days. Count them. One, two, three. Not one Jew will be left." And I said, "We're not going anywhere." And they said, "What about that third day?" And Shlomo said, "I don't know. He showed me his lunch. I showed him mine." Tonight, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and I are going to ask you to get emotionally involved in the game. The Word of God is going to call those of you who've given yourself to God to give yourself even deeper to God, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For those of us who've purified ourselves by obeying a form of truth so that we love the brothers deeply or sincerely, let us love deeply from the heart." The Word of God is going to call you tonight to love the brothers deeply from the heart. The Holy Spirit tonight is going to ask you to consider other people before you consider yourself. As Paul wrote to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, "Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." And tonight, I am going to ask you to light a candle of flame, to burn a torch for the church, so that you will hold out your love for the church so that the whole world will see, and then let that spread from brother to brother until the whole church is lit with a torch of love. And I'm secondly going to ask you to involve yourself in a detailed bit of homework. We, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and I are going to ask you to become emotionally involved in the game. Quite unlike Bob. Bob sat into 18E hoping for a 2-hour nap. Steve jumped into 18D hoping for a 2-hour conversation. They had different expectations for this plane ride. Bob closed his eyes as Steve opened his mouth. Bob answered the first question politely and then reclosed his eyes hoping that Steve would get the hint. Steve didn't get the hint. He was oblivious. He started chattering on. Bob, with everything he had, verbally, non-verbally, he tried to just say he simply was not interested in conversation, but Steve was relentless. Steve said, "I'll make it interesting. Let's play a little game in our conversation. I'll ask you a question and try to stump you, and you ask me a question and try to stump me." And Bob, you know, "I don't want to play a mind game." "Oh, I'll make it interesting. If you stump me, I'll give you $5. And if I stump you, you give me $5. And Bob, seeing that his nap was just not going to come, tried one more time to get Steve to leave him alone, but Steve wouldn't do it. And so Bob tried to go back to sleep, and then Steve said, "Okay, fine. I'll make it really interesting. If you stump me, I'll give you $50. And if I stump you, you only have to give me $5. So Bob emotionally sighed and said, "Okay." Pulled out his wallet, leaned back his chair, and said, "Ask me a question." Steve excitedly flipped up his laptop computer, which was hooked to the airphone into the internet, and said, "How long does it take the light to go from the sun and reflect off the moon and land on the earth?" And Bob simply pulled a $5 bill out of his wallet and handed it to Steve. Steve said, "Okay, fine. Well, now it's your turn." And Bob said, "What goes up a hill on 4 legs and comes down on 3? Steve excitedly types it into his laptop computer. "What goes up a hill on 4 legs and comes down on 3? And his encyclopedia on CD didn't have an answer for it. He hooked into the Library of Congress over the internet and couldn't find an answer. He hooked into every think tank he could and he couldn't find an answer for this question. So he finally said, "I don't know. What goes up a hill on 4 legs and comes down on 3? And Bob simply stuck out his hand and got a $50 bill from Steve. And then Steve asked, "Okay, fine. It's my question. What goes up a hill on 4 legs and comes down on 3? And Bob simply handed a $5 bill to Steve. Tonight, I want to ask you to become emotionally involved in the game. To being technically accurate is not accurate. Just being right is not right. We must be right and in love. For our Master says, this is how the world is going to know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is asking us to get involved in each other's lives. And so I want to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Church, hear me out. It does not matter how articulate we become if we have no love. Without love, eloquent speech is just taming religious tongue twisters. We might as well be preaching Rubber Baby Buggy Bumpers, or Peter Piper Picked a Peck of Peckers, or I knew I was going to mess that up, or Sally sells seashells down by the seashore, or Jesus joined John in a Jordan River jump. I mean, it is all godless gobbledygook without love. Preachers, you can broadcast with silver-tongued, golden-throated eloquence, with talents on loan from God. But if you don't care, they don't care, and nobody gets care. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I gain nothing. It does not matter how much we know without love. Without love, knowledge just simply puffs us up. It pads our resumes. It becomes diplomas for our office decor. Bible school teachers, it doesn't matter how much you know if you don't love. I mean, you could parse a multiplicity of Greek words for love. You could cross-reference it textually, etymologize it historically. You could defend it contextually. But if you don't love actually, it means nothing. We must love. For if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge without love, I'm nothing. I gain nothing. It doesn't matter how much we have experienced God. It doesn't matter how high our mountaintop experience or how deep our devotion to prayer without love. For without love, such faith can just be faith in faith, and it is fruitless. Elders, you may have surmounted the demon of fear in your congregation, and you may have overcome the mountainous obstacle of traditionalism or legalism, and you may even have surmounted the dangers of contemporary culture. But if you are not at your core in love with the flock, in love with the congregation, then you've just simply re-engineered a system. And that system will have to be re-engineered again without love. Without love, it doesn't matter if I can have faith that moves mountains, for I am nothing. It doesn't matter how patristically benevolent we become. It doesn't matter how much benevolent activity we engage ourselves in if it is not benevolent. Deacons, it doesn't matter how many inner city mission kitchens you staff, or how many blankets you dispense, or how many electric bills you pay without love. For without love, even benevolence can be another form of self-congratulations or self-recognition, a pat on the back for how much we take care of others. If it is just a task without a caring touch, then it is a catastrophe. If I give all I possess and surrender my body to the flames without love, I gain nothing. What the world needs now is a good orated sermon. No.
That's not it.
What the world needs now is a doctrinally sound church. No, that's not it. What the world needs now is a contemporary, relevant demonstration of faith. No, that's not it. What the world needs now is a socially conscious church. No, that's not it. What the world needs now is a real church. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. I want you to say, sweet love, just like that. Sweet love. Say it like it is, really. Sweet love. And you fill in the blank at the appropriate time. What the world needs now is love. What the world needs now is love. What the world needs now is love. Sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. The ingredient that makes a good sermon real. The ingredient that makes a doctrinally sound church real. The ingredient that makes a contemporary relevant church real. The ingredient that makes a socially conscious church real is love. Our Master said it. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Will you amen the Master? Amen. This is the elements. I've received those hateful letters this year as well. That have said, "Oh, it looks like we've gone down to just one thing and only one thing matters." No. We've got good sermons. We've got doctrinally sound churches. We've got contemporary relevant churches. We've got socially conscious churches. But what we need is real churches. And the element that is missing is love. Oh, you forget so quickly. The ingredient that is missing is love. And so, those of you who purified yourselves by obeying the form of truth so that you love the brothers sincerely, we are called to go deeper, to love one another deeply from the heart. We have obeyed that form of truth. The form of truth is still there. But just obeying the form of truth is not enough. Just being right is not enough. Just being technically accurate is not accurate. We've got to apply love to it. We have to learn how to become real. But what is real? Good question. Sit back while Uncle Randy reads you a story. The Velveteen Rabbit by Marjorie Williams. There was once a Velveteen Rabbit, and in the beginning, he was really splendid. He was fat and bunchy, as rabbits should be. His coat was spotted, brown and white. He had real thread whiskers, and his ears were lined with pink sateen. On Christmas morning, when he sat wedged on top of the boy's stocking with a sprig of holly between his paws, the effect was charming. There were other things in the stocking, nuts and oranges, a toy engine and chocolate almonds, and a clockwork mouse, but the rabbit was quite the best of all. For at least 2 hours, the boy loved him. And then aunts and uncles came to dinner, and there was a great rustling of tissue paper and unwrapping of parcels, and in the excitement of looking at all the new presents, the Velveteen Rabbit was forgotten. For a long time, he lived in a toy cupboard or on the nursery floor, and no one thought very much about him. He was naturally shy. And being only made of velveteen, some of the more expensive toys quite snubbed him. The mechanical toys were very superior and looked down on everyone else. They were full of modern ideas and pretended they were real. The model boat, who had lived through 2 seasons and lost most of his paint, caught the tone from them, and he never missed the opportunity to refer to his rigging in technical terms. The rabbit could not claim to be a model of anything, for he didn't know that real rabbits existed. He thought they were all stuffed with sawdust like himself, and he understood that sawdust was quite out of date and should never be mentioned in modern circles. Even the jointed wooden lion, who was made by disabled soldiers and should have had broader views, put on airs and pretended he was connected with the government. Between them all, the poor little rabbit was made to feel himself very insignificant and quite commonplace. And the only person who was kind to him at all was the skin horse. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. And most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bee necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger, and by, break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced like the skin horse can understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside of you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you are made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" said the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse. For he was always truthful. "When you are real, you never mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked. Or happen bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off. Your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to the people who don't understand." The rabbit sighed. He thought it would be a long time before this magic called real happened to him. He longed to become real, to know what it felt like. And yet the idea of growing shabby and losing his eyes and whiskers was rather sad. He wished that he could become real without those uncomfortable things happening to him. If we want to be real, we must learn how to love and be loved. And that's going to make us a bit shabby. That's going to make us a bit loose in the joints. We are going to be worse for the wear when we start to love one another, because loving one another means that we bump into each other. We bump into those people with sharp edges, and some of their sharp edges hurt us. But John has called us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, that we as dear children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in actions and truth. That little rabbit in the story ends up being real because the boy loves him so much. And when he becomes real, he's ugly to everyone but the boy. And as a church, I would like for us to become so real, it hurts. Our hair gets rubbed off. I see that's happened to some of you already. But we are commanded to love as Jesus loved. He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved." By this kind of love, people will identify you. Well, how did Jesus love? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and kind. Well, Jesus was patient and kind. To the woman at the well, I don't think it was a random conversation. I think he intended to be there so that he could demonstrate patience and kindness to her. And the result of that was she went and converted the entire town. Jesus was patient and kind for the woman caught in adultery. He didn't throw rocks or judge her, but he allowed room for her to grow and change and make a new commitment to find what she needed. Jesus was patient and kind with the children. His disciples shooed them away. "Jesus doesn't have time for you. Go away, kids." But Jesus said, "Let those children come to me and don't hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God." Jesus was patient and kind. And we need to learn how to be patient and kind. Jesus was not rude. He was not boastful. He was not proud. Although Jesus could have been the biggest braggadier in human history, don't you think? For he was the only indispensable man. But he didn't place himself above anyone else. As a matter of fact, in the context of where he tells us to love as he loves, and says this is the identifying mark of his disciples, in that same chapter, what is he doing? He is disrobing himself and taking on a towel and washing his disciples' feet. He would even place his own students above himself. He wasn't braggadocious, although he could have been. And another time, when the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I wonder if Jesus, because he was patient and kind, he didn't lose his patience with them. But I would. These guys always wondering who's the greatest, who's going to be in the kingdom. John, James, they come, maybe set up by their mother, maybe two different conversations. They go, we want the right and the left. And Jesus says, you don't understand. The rulers of this world, they love their authority. And the Gentiles love to exercise that authority. They want to be, but not so with you. Do you catch those four words for the kingdom? The rule for the kingdom is service. Jesus says, if you want to be great, serve one another. And if you want to be the greatest of all, be the slave of all. For even I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. The rule in the kingdom is to not seek position, not to be full of pride, or not to be envious if somebody else has got the position, but just seek your place of service in line and take care of others and let God worry about who's the greatest. Love does not seek its own interest. The next time you feel important, or sometime when your ego is in full bloom, sometime when you take it for granted that you're the best qualified in the room, sometime when you feel that you're going would leave an inexplicable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, and put your hand in up to the wrist, and pull it out, and the hole that is remaining is the size of how much you're missed. You may splash all you please as you enter. You may stir it up galore, but stop and wait in a minute, and you'll see that it's like it was before. Now, the moral of this quaint little example is love the best you can. Be grateful for your talents, but remember, there is no indispensable man. Love does14 envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. Jesus was not self-seeking, and he was not rude. John Blanchard writes of the love of his life, Hollis Meynell. He was introduced to Hollis Meynell by her handwriting. As a recruit, he was in an army base in Florida, and he went to the base's library and checked out a book. In the book were some margin notes, a female hand, and very intelligent writing and insightful, and he wanted to know who this girl was. And so he looked to the front of the book, and her name was in it. The former owner of the book was Hollis Meynell. And so he searched the countryside looking for this woman, and he finally found her address, mailed her a letter, and was shipped overseas. Her letter in reply caught up to him, and for 13 months they corresponded back and forth and began to share their soul and open up to one another and begin to fall in love as pen pals. And so John wrote and said, Hollis, would you send me a picture? And she wrote back and said, if you love me, it doesn't care. If you love me, it doesn't matter what I look like. You shouldn't care. And so he never got a picture, but they continued to correspond and continued to bond as soulmates. And the day finally came when they would meet. They arranged to meet in Grand Central Station in New York City at 7 o'clock. And at 7 o'clock, John says he saw the most beautiful woman. She was tall and slender and had a beautiful face and had on a pale green suit that just bursted with springtime. And she walked toward him and said, "Going my way, soldier?" And he was drawn to this beautiful girl. But he almost failed to notice that she wasn't wearing the red rose on her lapel, which was to be the sign of that he was to look for. So he looked over her shoulder and saw Hollis Meynell with a red rose on her lapel. She was more than plump. Gray hair came down from her frumpy hat. Her thick ankles were stuffed into low, flat shoes. And he was compelled to go with the pretty woman, but this was the girl that he loved. And he realized, well, it may not be love. But it may be something more. Deep, deep friendship. And so as the girl walked away, he stepped up to Hollis Maynell, saluted smartly, and held out the book that was her former possession and said, "I believe this belongs to you. It's so good to meet you. Can I take you to dinner?" And the woman smiled tolerantly and said, "Son, I don't know what this is about. But that girl in the green suit put this rose on me, and she said if you asked me to dinner, I was supposed to tell you that she's in the big restaurant waiting for you. It was some kind of test." Isn't Jesus lovely? Aren't we so attracted to Him? The God of our faith who is patient and kind, and He's not rude, He's not self-seeking. We are so attracted to Jesus. And in our attraction to Jesus, we just want to be with Him. Don't you want to be with Him? These guys do. Don't you want to be with Him? But we're attracted to Him, and He bursts out like springtime, but then we look past Him, and there's the church. All frumpy. Thick ankles. Older. And He is calling us to integrity, to not be self-seeking, but to love His bride, the church. And honestly, the church is not as attractive as Jesus. I don't think that's sacrilegious. That's not bad to say, is it? I mean, the church is not as attractive as Jesus. But we are called to love Jesus through the church. And the test for us, if we want to go to the big restaurant and be with the beautiful Jesus, we got to love the church first. Amen? That's what makes us real. I could probably go on with illustration after illustration demonstrating that the characteristics of love and how Jesus fulfills them. Because He is love. He is the exact representation of the invisible God. And God is love. And we could probably do it until the sun comes up tomorrow morning. Any of you game? I didn't think so. But we could spend that much time talking about how Jesus demonstrates love, talking about how beautiful He is. We could leave here all inspired, all charged up, full of knowledge, and we would not yet be what God wants us to be. All good sermons must bring us to application. And the application I have for you tonight is that you will take the inspiration from these 3 days and that you will put them to work in the next 30 days. That you will make a commitment tonight to be involved in the one another life for the next 30 days so it will transform the church. Those who know better than I tell me that it takes 21 to 28 days to develop a real solid habit. And so I'm going to ask you to live the one another passages for the next 30 days. Now I want a slight commitment before I dive in deeper. How many of you are willing to say, I'm willing to live out what I have learned this weekend? Are you willing to live it out? James says, don't just listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Put it into practice. This whole weekend experience, as wonderful as it has been, will mean nothing for the world, nothing for the brotherhood, if we don't walk out of here and fulfill what we have learned. You can listen to the one another passages. You can attend sermons on the one another passages. You can attend the workshop on the one another passages. You can read them every day, but until we put them into practice, we are nothing. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Jesus tells me it is the defining mark of the church. Paul tells me without it, the church is nothing. Leo Buscaglia, author and lecturer, once had to judge a contest that was supposed to identify the most loving, caring child. And the winner was a little 4-year-old boy whose old neighbor had just lost his wife. And the man was crying one day, and the neighbor boy just walked into the yard, sat on the man's lap, and just sat there. When he got home, his mother said, what did you say to our neighbor? And he said, nothing. I just helped him cry. Maybe it's time for the church to learn how to cry together. And so for us to learn how to love and for us to put it into practice, I believe the first thing we must do tonight is affirm that this is what we want to be. You've already made the first affirmation by saying, I want to live out the one another passages. Paul gives us the definition of love, and so I want you to make affirmations based on his definitions. An affirmation is a positive statement about yourself that may not be currently true, but you want it to be true in the future. Jeff Walling, last night, was worried about his middle section because of the outfits I have designed for the workshop. Well, I want Jeff's probably not here anymore, but I want Jeff to know and you to know that I too had the same fear. I would much rather have been up here with a suit and tie so I could hide my middle. And so what I did several months ago when I decided to have this outfit is I stepped on the scales and said, well, I weigh 155 pounds. I don't want to stand with my tummy sticking out before all those people. So I really weigh 135 pounds. Was it true? No, it was not true. But when you showed up to town, I wanted to be 135 pounds. So I started telling myself, I weigh 135 pounds. You know, you want to know what I weigh today? Anybody want to guess? I weigh 141 pounds. I didn't quite make it. But I had a goal. And when, while the definition of love is the perfect goal for us, we may not get there. But we need to affirm that's where God wants us to be, and that's where I want to be. And so here's how we're going to do it. I want you to translate the definition of love into an affirmation, which means when I read love is patient, I'll say therefore, and I want you to say I am patient. Let's practice. Love is patient, therefore. Oh, very good. Now, you're sitting next to your spouse, and your spouse is thinking, you shouldn't have said that. Yes, you should have. We are affirming what we are going to be when God is fully in control of our lives, and we all want to be patient. We want to be like Jesus. So let's work through it together. Love is patient, therefore. Love is kind, therefore. Love does not envy, therefore. Don't fade on me, keep the energy up. Love does not boast, therefore. Love is not proud, therefore. Love is not rude, therefore. Love is not self-seeking, therefore. Love is not easily angered, therefore. Love keeps no record of wrong, therefore. Love does not delight in evil, therefore. Love rejoices in the truth, therefore. Love always protects and always trusts, therefore. Love always hopes and always perseveres, therefore. Love never fails, therefore. Never fail. Now, when you affirm those things about yourself under God's control, you inwardly identified some things that are not true about yourself currently, or are not true about your former self. But you can be created anew in God tonight, either by a confession to Him while you sit there, or by being renewed in the waters of baptism, or having a shepherd pray over you tonight. But what happened here is, if you were honest with yourself, you spoke words that were not true about yourself. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has brought those things to the surface so you can consider them. But what are you going to do about them? How are you going to live the one another passages for the next 30 days? College Press and I are very interested in providing a tool for the church to help us live the one another passages for the next 30 days. And that tool is a book that I have written. Now, you're going to think, this is a bit odd. Why is he going to hawk his book right now? I have wrestled with this in prayer, and I don't even care if you read the first part of this book. You don't have to read the first port either, because I don't know where that is. Satan will not be hurt if we simply read the one another passages. Reading the one another passages and understanding them is an important thing. But if Satan can keep our knowledge just within ourselves, we haven't hurt his unholy ministry on this earth at all. You can even meditate on God's word and it doesn't hurt him much. It doesn't hurt Satan much. He doesn't want you thinking deeply about God's word, because that's the next step for it becoming a reality in your life. You could even pray about God's word. Satan is going to give you all kinds of excuses not to pray, because if he knows if you start praying, then you'll find power in those prayers as you talk to God about his word. But he's not too hurt yet. But Satan is crushed when you start to do God's words. Because our Lord says it is the demonstrative mark for the world to see what we are. You see, we might be impressed with our knowledge. We might be impressed with the degrees a man has, but the world's not impressed. We might even be impressed with our own articulation, our ability to put nice sermons together, but the world is not impressed. We might even be impressed with our doctrinal soundness, and I am for doctrinal soundness, but the world is not impressed. We might even be impressed with our ability to take care of other people's needs, but the world is not impressed. Jesus says the world will be impressed when we put flesh to the word. When Christ was on this earth, Satan met his match. Jesus moved unhindered on this earth by Satan until he willingly gave himself up on the cross. And when we as the church learn to put flesh on the word again, when we embody the Spirit of Christ again, then Satan will meet his match. Then we'll be able to take this world. Then the world will see we're in love. And then we'll be able to evangelize, and not before. And so I have created a study guide for 30 days. For 30 days, I would like to invite you to be involved in the one another passages. That invite you to read the one another passages, think about the one another passages, pray about the one another passages, and then gives you a specific bit of homework to do for the next 30 days. Now, you don't have to do this to fulfill your commitment. I did not come here to promote a book. I came here to promote love. But I have been in church all my life. And I have heard dozens upon dozens of sermons that didn't end with an application, that didn't end by telling me what I could do and how I could change. And so when I wrote this book, I wanted to have something very practical in the end that can tell you how to live in your church for the next 30 days with one another. Now, if you've got your workshop program, or if you happen to have a copy of this book with you, I want you to turn in your workshop program to page 42. Page 42. On page 42 is the money-back guarantee for this workshop. Glad to see you didn't fall out of your chair, Ron. Actually, it's not a money-back guarantee, but it is your guarantee. You can look at page 282 in the book, and the same thing is there. But it invites you to make a commitment with a brother. To make a commitment to live the one another passages for the next 30 days. Whether you do it out of the study guide or not, it's okay. But what I want you to do is pledge with a brother before the sun sets tomorrow that you will be in touch with each other for the next 30 days to check up on how we're doing in love. What I want you to do is before the sun sets tomorrow, identify a brother or sister in the church. And you covenant with them, you contract with them, you guarantee with them that the two of you will look over each other's shoulder and help each other for the next 30 days with the one another passages. What the world needs now is a real church, and we are not going to become real until we learn how to love one another in a daily capacity. Now, if you are willing to make that commitment,
I would like for you to turn to the person next to you and say, I'll make this commitment before the sun sets tomorrow. If you're willing to make that commitment, just share it with a soul next to you. I'm willing to make that commitment before the sun sets tomorrow. The elders of the Garnet Church of Christ know that many of you have come here at great expense. You may have even pinched and saved just to be part of the workshop. And you would leave here tonight without this 30-day Bible study simply because you cannot afford to buy another book. And so the elders of the Garnet Church of Christ have secured 100 books, purchased them for you, so that you can leave here tonight with this 30-day Bible study if you are willing to do this for the next 30 days. And they will be available. I think there's a box at this exit and a box at that exit. Am I right? Can I get a sign from an usher? If not, I know they're at one of those exits. And you can get a free book so you can do the 30-day Bible study if you're willing to do that. I also know that there are many of you who are cheap. There are many of you who will travel across 6 states to get a free book when you can afford it. This book does not have your name on it. But if you would leave here tonight without the 30-day Bible study and you're committed to do it, my shepherds have it available for you if money keeps you from it, because they want you to walk away from here and help us transform the church into a loving fellowship. But you can't afford a book. College Press will be at the back and they'll gladly sell you one.